all referred to by the Lord by two words, my servant. Paul could say in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, that he was Paul, a servant of God. James could say in James chapter 1, verse 1, he identified himself as James, a servant of God. God knew these individuals to be his servants. They knew themselves to be his servants. And so the call to consider tonight is, if you died today, and it were left to God to inscribe the epitaph on your tombstone, could the Lord write, here lies the body of your name, my servant? There are no sons of God who are not servants of God. The two are mutually inclusive. If you are one, you are the other. If you are not one, you are not the other. As you sit here tonight, who is your master? Really? Who do you serve? The decision to serve God or not serve God is the single most important decision you will make in your entire life. Next to it, as I know you know, all other decisions pale in comparison. And God calls us to undivided, undiluted servitude. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, he said, you shall not bow down to them, speaking of the false gods. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? Jealous God. Jesus said to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And Jesus affirmed in Matthew 6:24 that we cannot serve God and anyone or anything else. Who do you serve? God says you can only serve Him, but that's never kept man from trying to serve someone else. We look at the history of the nation of Israel and we see that down through the years, even from the days they were brought up from the land of Egypt, they were either dabbling in or sometimes diving right into idolatry. They did it all the way up until the captivity. In spite of the first and second commandments, Israel's promise to keep them and God's warnings to them if they didn't, we read Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 4, God says to them, are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree? Later, Jeremiah would write, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, God says, have you not seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Now, what's the lesson? The lesson that I take from it, one of them, is that more often than not, through all the pages of history, God's people, or at least those who were supposed to be God's people, were not faithful people. They swore His name, they claimed His promises, but they weren't really faithful. And it should serve as a warning to every one of us in the room tonight. Is Jehovah your God? Are you His servant? Or are you the servant of another? Jesus told us one of the things that we can serve. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, He utters those famous words, no servant can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and be loyal to the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Hate or love, loyal or despise, you cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Can someone tell me what mammon is? It's not the sort of word we use in our own language very often. What is mammon? Money. It does have to do with money. The word, if you're taking notes and you're a Strong's user, is 3126 in Strong's. And it's the word mammon with an A-S on the end, if you're putting the Greek word in English characters. One Greek scholar defined it this way. Mammon is a comprehensive word for all kinds of possessions, earnings, gains. It is a designation of material value. In other words, then, mammon is money and anything that money might buy, material things that money can buy. Jesus said, you can serve mammon. I can make my life about money and the things it buys. I can make my life about the things which perish with the using. Colossians chapter 2, verse 22. I can serve, be a slave to that God of money. And this statement harkens back to what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 6. If you want to turn there, before he makes that famous statement, he says something else that I think we probably are pretty familiar with, but it's interesting to see it there. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19, in verse 24 is where he says, no one can serve two masters. In verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever you're laying up your treasure, that tells us, that tells the Lord where your heart is. Where are you laying up treasure tonight? It's been said that every man has his price. What's your price? Is your price the savings account you've got? Is your price the 401k? Is your price the mutual funds? Is your price even that little amount of money by normal standard, middle class standards? What's your price? Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't put your trust in those things. Paul said, set your mind on things what? Above. Not on things on the earth. This is what it is to serve God. And it's a clarion call to be spiritually minded. It's God's clarion call to conquer covetousness. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You hear how he defined it? That's covetousness, in at least one of its forms. It's making your life about how much stuff you've got. Have we got covetousness in America? He who dies with the most toys, what? Well, that's true. That's the good answer. What's the other answer? He who dies with the most toys wins. Now, we know covetousness can extend beyond possessions. The Ten Commandments did say, don't covet your neighbor's wife. But it is often associated with money. Jesus associated it with possessions. And I want to talk about that tonight. It won't be the only thing we talk about, but it's one of the things I want to talk about. Covetousness can manifest itself in our words. It can certainly manifest itself in our deeds. And materialistic, covetous people may be very religious. This is one thing the Bible points to. In Luke 12, why don't we turn over there, when Jesus makes that statement that life does not consist in the abundance of the things one possesses, and he says, beware of covetousness, it's interesting to note what precedes that statement. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 is where he makes that statement, but if we go back to verse 13, we notice that it says, one from the crowd said to him, this is Luke 12, 13, and one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Here's a man who's in the presence of the Lord, the Master, who's got all these teachings available, and what's he got on his mind? Money. Master, don't tell me how to be saved. Master, don't tell me the answer to this conundrum I've encountered in the Scripture. Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Teacher, tell him to do that. Verse 14, Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to him, to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Here's a man who came, he went to the trouble to come see the Lord. Now, possibly he did come just to ask that question. Good chance. But here he was, possibly among others, there to hear the Lord's teachings. Had you seen him from afar, you'd been standing there, you'd think, oh, here's a spiritually minded fellow. Here's a guy who's interested in what the Lord has to say, but he wasn't interested in anything but money. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we are told that the church is to withdraw from a covetous person. We're going to return to that. Has anyone here ever seen the church withdraw from someone for covetousness? What did I hear something? No, I've never seen it happen. I've never known of it happening. That doesn't mean it hasn't, but I've never seen it or known of it. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. It is adultery from God, and it is something for which the church is to withdraw from an individual. It's that big of a deal to God. We live in a very covetous culture. I went to Best Buy a couple years ago, around there. I came to their front door. I don't know what their slogan is now, but their slogan that day, it was up on the front door. It said, you happier. Now, what's going to make me happier, according to Best Buy? Buying something from them, right? That's what's going to make me happy. Best Buy would have me believe that blessed are the buyers. You'll be satisfied, you'll be happy if you just step on in and buy something we've got. Now, I don't mean to malign that company. They are like many other companies around us. I think most advertising is about you being taught that you shouldn't be content unless you've got this product or you've done this thing. Advertising is by and large about creating an idol in your mind or capitalizing on your already present idolatry. Here's this thing, this will make you happy, and this is important, by the way. It's important the way you look, so you better get this product. It's important to look good, so you better buy this car. It's important to thus do this. Much of it is about idolatry. Best Buy would have me believe that blessed are the buyers, and there are plenty of people buying into it. Many would have me would be glad to help me in my pursuit of happiness by getting. That'll make you happy. Covetousness is idolatry, and idolatry involves worship, and worship involves commitment. And it comes with commitment, doesn't it? You don't have the money now, what can you do? You charge it. 6 months. What is it? 6 months. Same as cash, right? Well, it was 6 months, and then it was bumped up, was it 12 months, and then it was up to 18 months. I don't know, it may have gotten higher than that. Why is this there? Because it's there to so you can get now, so you can have that thing which is so very important to you. And of course, they know good and well that same as cash may very likely not be same as cash. That's what's in it for them. Well, are you saying, John, that it's wrong to buy things? No. Is it wrong to use credit? No. But if I'm walking into these places and buying things I don't need with money I don't have, it's a legitimate question, and it's a fair question, and it's a wise question for me to ask myself, why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself in this situation? I'm not saying it's wrong to be in debt. The Scripture doesn't say that. The Lord does tell us that the borrower is servant to the lender, and that's a significant point, Proverbs 22, verse 7. But why would I knock myself out and put myself in debt, put myself in a position where I may never pay it off or have a hard time paying it off for things I don't need? And how much debt really is for things we don't need? The average American has how much in credit card debt now? How much? Is it $30,000? It's going higher. I heard $8,000 several years ago. I think maybe those numbers have fluctuated. But it's up in the thousands. Now, we know that money was not spent, in almost every case, it was not spent for the necessities. It was spent for things they didn't need. What's driving this? Why do you have the debt that you do if you've got debt at home? I realize there may be debt. There are reasonable cases in which to get debt. But what's behind all the debt you have? Covetousness is a serious matter with God. It's been called the mother of sin. It was there to top off the Ten Commandments. It was the only one of the Ten Commandments that you could not observe with your eyes, the thing itself. You can observe the results, but you couldn't observe the thing itself. God said, you shall not covet. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, not even to eat with such a person. I have never heard, as I said, anyone being withdrawn from for covetousness. Now, why is that? Is it because we don't have covetous people? I don't think that's it. Why is it the church hasn't withdrawn from people for covetousness? Maybe it hits too close to home. How can I withdraw from that brother or sister for their behavior when I myself am behaving that way? Maybe my guilt keeps us from thinking along these lines. Or maybe it's just, well, how do you know? It's such a hard thing to detect. And I say that might be a lot of truth to that. How can I know if I'm covetous? Let's just start with me. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock. What indicates to me that I'm covetous, if I am? Well, let me offer a few questions. Ask yourself, what gets me excited? What gets you excited? What consumes my thoughts? What does my checkbook reveal? What does my credit card bill reveal? What does my expenditures for things that aren't needed versus income reveal? What do I sacrifice for? I knew a man in the church who was working huge numbers of hours. He had a wife. I believe he did have children at the time, at least one, maybe two. He was working all these hours, neglecting his family, it seems to me, and it was all so that he could give his family what he called nice things. I like to give my family nice things. Now, to his credit, he seems to have gotten over this in many ways. They're not, but he told me they had a huge amount of debt on credit cards for things that weren't needed. If you lost everything you had and had only food and clothing, could you be happy? Paul said he could be. Whatever state, he said he could be content. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. What if the Lord said to you what he said to the rich young ruler? If you're still there in Luke, go over to the 18th chapter with me. Luke chapter 18. In verse 18, we have this certain ruler who comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus a question which many would probably like to ask the Lord. Here you have the Lord right in front of you. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So you have the judge of all the world right in front of you, and you get to ask him the question you really want to ask. What do I need to do so that I can have eternal life? And the Lord says, "Well, you do this. The law says this. The law says this." And he says, "I've done all these things from my youth." And then the Lord, the judge of all the earth, looks you in the eye. Verse 22. I don't know that Jesus did, but Jesus heard these things. He said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." This man's just been told by the Lord, "Okay, you've got your bases covered. There's only one thing. One thing. If you'll do this one thing, you're going to go to glory. Just one thing." And what did he do? He went away sad. He knew he'd been told the one thing. And he went away sad. Why? Because that man knew at that moment in his heart, or sometime there along, he knew he loved these things more than he loved the Lord. The man was covetous. What if the Lord said that to you? Could you do it? Jesus tells us we can serve mammon rather than God. The Lord tells us through Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, two other things we can serve. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures." Here are two more things that we can serve, various lusts and pleasures. Now the word for lust there is 1939 in your Strong's, if you're interested in that. It is a word which, according to one source, refers to the whole world of active lusts and desires, to all that the flesh as the seat of desire and the natural appetite impels. Aristotle defined this word as a longing for pleasure. The Stoics explained it as an irrational longing. Cicero called it an immoderate desire. I can serve immoderate desires, uncontrolled, unreasonable desires, the Lord tells me. Scripture speaks of it in this way, Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." So if I'm serving these types of desires, what am I doing? I'm serving something which is in direct contradiction to the Spirit. The thing that has to, one who has to be at work in my life if I'm going to be transformed. If I serve these lusts, the Lord's telling me outright, I'm doing something against the Spirit. Or I'm allowing to fall, I'm falling prey to something which is against the Spirit. James chapter 1, verse 14, James says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust or desire and enticed." It's that word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life." Same thing there. This desire for satisfying the flesh beyond what the Lord says is acceptable. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Are you going to obey God, or are you going to obey these lusts? Are there desires that you're serving tonight which are keeping you from serving God? Well, what would those be, John? Well, let me mention one right out of the gate. It's related to what we were just talking about. I don't want to dwell on it, but the Bible says it outright. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, "Those who desire to be rich." Let's stop right there. I don't want a show of hands. I don't want any head nodding or anything. But how many of you in this room desire to be rich? Enough that you would actually act on it. I don't know what's going on in your life. That seems like a pretty innocuous thing. Desire to be rich? No, that's no big deal. Isn't that the American dream? Isn't that okay? The Apostle Paul said, "Those who desire to be rich," not those who are rich, not those who come to be rich, but those who desire it, those who lust for to be rich, he says, "fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts." The Lord's saying, it's wrong. Life's not to be about the things of this life. It doesn't consist in the abundance of the things one possesses. Are you serving a desire for that? Maybe it's the lust of the eyes. Maybe you're not serving a graven image, but perhaps you're worshiping an image all the same. Are you interested when you look in the mirror in looking good or godly? I think both can go together, but the world would have us believe otherwise. In the interest of being appealing, are you revealing when you dress what you ought to be concealing? I didn't get up here to talk about modesty at length, but I do want to mention it. But Scripture is very plain that we are to be dressed modestly, men and women alike. Amber and I, very early in our marriage, we were trying to teach Bethany, our oldest, to swim. We wanted her to be one of those swimming babies. And I was sometime around that period of my life, and we were at the YMCA when we still went to the YMCA as a family. We were in the pool. One of the young men there who was serving as a lifeguard, he came to Amber. She was wearing a shirt over her, I think she may have had a bathing suit underneath, but she was wearing a shirt and I believe shorts. And the lifeguard came up to her, and he was nice about it, but he said, you know, we don't allow this, what you're wearing, in the pool. And her reply was, well, what about modesty? You know what he said? What's that? He did not know what modesty was. Now, we don't live in a world that speaks and thinks in terms of modesty. But the Bible does. Do you dress to conceal or reveal? I believe tight clothing is made to reveal. Well, how do you know that, John? Well, and I'm trying to try not to be crude here, but generally speaking, it's generally the young and the thin who wear the real tight clothing. That tells me that it's for revealing. God made clothing to cover. Man likes to make clothing to reveal. What drives you when you're getting dressed? Maybe you don't have a problem with immodesty, but maybe it's just an obsession with vanity. Are you squandering God's resources on a vain appearance? Over in Ezekiel chapter 16, God talks about how the nation of Israel, he likens her to a woman. It would apply to men as well. But she had taken the goods that God gave her and she had consumed them to serve her idols. Here's this money that God blesses you with. Wow, blessed we are monetarily in this country. I'm wearing I'm not going to put an exact number on it, but here I am wearing this shirt or whatever it is that costs this amount of money when I could be wearing a shirt that cost half or a third of that, and some of that money could have gone to something that glorifies God. But I did it because I wanted to appear like something, because I was interested in vain things. See, this is where Christianity really gets into the nitty-gritty, isn't it? It's one thing to talk about, like I'm going to talk about tomorrow night, Lord willing, mutual edification. Well, I'm going to a church that practices mutual edification. I'm doing it right. Yeah, I'm doing a good thing. We pat ourselves on the back. We show up at church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and it's good. But that's the easy part. The Lord has made Christianity such that it affects every facet of life. Lust of the eyes, we can serve. Lust of the flesh. Well, what kind of lust of the flesh? Well, there's sexual lust. Do you have an addiction to pornography? If you're addicted to it, you know you're serving it. If you're only looking at it right now and you're not addicted to it, if you don't stop, you will be. Are your thoughts consumed with sex-related things? I had a man in the church tell me that maybe when he's not at work or whatever, but whenever his mind was free, the idea was he found his mind drifting towards sexual things. Sex has its place. God has created it. It is good. Marriage is honorable among all and bed undefiled. But it's not to be your God. It's not to be the thing you're thinking of all the time. Particularly for men, this can be a problem. Maybe your lust is for food. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, that's not literally talking about their belly. Well, that may or may not be, but I do think the idea applies. When was the last time any of us in this room fasted? The Scripture teaches fasting. They fasted when they appointed elders. They fasted when they ordained evangelists. There's fasting in 1 Corinthians 7. A husband and wife are not to deprive each other sexually except by consent for a time that they may give themselves to what? Fasting and prayer. And we read right over that. Have you thought about that? I don't submit myself as the paragon of perfection on this, but it is Bible. I think we are a culture that loves to eat. We love to eat. We like our convenience and we like our food. And food is fine in its place. But how often do you get together with friends and not have food included? You ever thought about that? Just about every time we do anything in this culture, it's got to include food. And frankly, it shows. And we can kind of laugh and snicker about it, but maybe we ought to consider it more than we do. How serious are you about denying yourself? How serious am I? Just thinking about these things today as I looked over this material. If a man would follow the Lord, Jesus said he will take up his cross. He will deny himself. Why does a man take up a cross? He takes up a cross to die. That's why Jesus took up the cross. And that's what Jesus is saying. Take up your cross. Die to your flesh and serve me. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says we can also serve pleasures. 1 Timothy 5 verse 6 says of the widow who's not living in a godly way, that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Here in the Sunday morning, we heard 2 Timothy chapter 3 read, where in perilous times, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, we have a culture that loves pleasure. It has a lot of money, it has a lot of extra time, and therefore it spends it on pleasure. Now, pleasure is a good thing in its place. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Lord has good pleasure. The Lord made this world. Romans 1:20 tells us that His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God made a world that has pleasure in it. Why is snuggling with the baby so nice? Why are the trees so beautiful? Why are the flowers so nice? Why is a spring day so wonderful? Because God made it that way, and He is about pleasure in its place. To what extent do you treasure your pleasure? Do you live in pleasure? Are you a lover of pleasure? Are there pleasures in your life that, yes, are innocent in and of themselves, but which you pursue to the exclusion of serving God? Well, what do you mean, John? Well, does hunting season keep you from meeting with the Lord's people or from being awake when you do? Is hanging out with the guys keeping you from giving attention to your family or to the Lord's church? Or to studying the scriptures, or to thinking on spiritual things? Is fishing, bowling, sports, sewing, reading, family gatherings, television, movies, sleeping, daydreaming, social drinking, vacationing, keep you from doing the Lord's will? Well, you know, I'd really like to go on that cruise, and yeah, I know we're going to end up missing church two Sundays, but I've always wanted to go on a cruise. Let's go. I'm not going to cast judgment. I'll just say that's not something I would feel comfortable doing. And you can argue about whether the thing, strictly speaking, is wrong, but what's the heart behind that? What are you serving? What are our priorities? What do we want to do? What consumes my time, my money? What am I working towards? Am I working towards just pleasure? Or am I working towards something greater and better and eternal? A life in service to God will require sacrifice. It will have its struggles. It will demand a whole life change. So someone might say, boy, this thing you're describing, John, this is pretty rough. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Why bother? I think this is a pretty obvious answer, but perhaps not to everyone. That's an old question. Joshua said to the nation of Israel, the same occasion, Joshua 24:15, the same occasion when he said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. He said before that, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, he acknowledged that there might be some of you who think, yeah, it's not worth it. I don't want to serve the Lord. Well, if you think it's wrong or you just think it's not worth your time to serve the Lord, then don't, Joshua said. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 14, God, it's pointed out to us, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance? What's the point? What's the benefit? Psalm 27:13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Here I've given my life to serve the Lord. I'm keeping myself holy. I'm not engaging in all these wicked things, and I'm not getting a thing for it. They're having all the fun. What's it worth? Why bother, John? Your life sounds like it's bereft of all the life in life. Doesn't sound any fun at all. Well, the answer to those questions are many. Number one, the Christian does have the best of life. He has the abundant life, and that's just not some esoteric intellectual idea. That's a reality. The Christian can face but tough economic times with peace. The Christian can lose his or her job and have peace. The Christian can lose a loved one and have peace. Real peace. I'm not just talking about the fake where you, well, I'm you just look at. No, it's really there. Many of you have witnessed it, lived it firsthand. But I'll just submit four basic reasons why serving the Lord is the right thing to do. Why making those sacrifices is the right thing to do and why it's worth it. Number one, very basic, but He is the Creator. Wayne Jackson tells the story of how a college student approached him and said, "Suppose you could prove to me that there is a God. So what? Would that necessarily mean that I would be obligated to serve Him?" And then she went on to say something blasphemous about the Lord. "So you believe there's a God, perhaps. But why does that mean I should serve Him?" It means you should serve Him because it's only common sense that you should have to serve the Lord. He is the origin of the species. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, verse 3. Creatorship means ownership, and ownership means authority. If you make something, who has authority over it? You do. You made it from what was yours, you put it together, and you determine how it's used. You'll go get a patent on it, so only you can determine what is done with it. Hey, Romans chapter 9, verse 21, "Hath not the potter authority over the clay?" Of course He does. And God's the ultimate potter because He not only formed it out of the clay, but He made the clay itself. It only makes sense that if God is good, which He certainly is, we have every reason to believe that, that He created you with purpose, and that that purpose is His, and you therefore must serve Him. The created thing sustains a subordinate status to that which created it. It's always that way. It's that way in our physical experience, and it's that way on a spiritual level. Deists, or anyone who would say, "Well, God made us, but He doesn't expect anything from us," they're theoretical theists. They're practical atheists. That doesn't make a bit of sense. If God made us, He made us with purpose, and that purpose He has to reveal, and that's a purpose that He has every reason to expect that we would seek to fulfill. It's reasonable to serve God, but it's practical as well. Reason number two. A life in service to God is the only way to find true satisfaction and fulfillment. It is the only way. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard." I don't think we have to look too far to see that in our acquaintances and our neighbors. And any here who've ever drifted away know the truth of it. Living a life outside of Christ is quote-unquote fun so long as you're not thinking about it. So long as you allow yourself to live in distraction, be doing this thing and that thing. Satan's got a great tool in distraction that keeps us from thinking. So I just keep busy, but the moment it's just me, it becomes very, very not nice. It's not enjoyable at all. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes 12:3, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man," I think may be the reasonable rendering there. It's no wonder Mick Jagger's singing, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." He's got all the money that maybe all of us in this room together have. I don't know. But he's not serving his Creator, and he's not going to be satisfied. Only a life in service to God offers real hope. Paul said to the Ephesian Gentiles in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that before Christ came, at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. And where there's no hope, there's despair. Where there's no hope, there's emptiness. The man who serves deserves. No, not really. But God has set it up so that when you give to Him, you do get from Him. God has not called us to service without reward. This hope, says the Hebrew writer in chapter 6, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. A life in service to God gives you strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, even in the worst of circumstances. That was point number three. It offers real hope. Point number four, and I touched on this last night, especially if you're a Christian, you owe Him. I'm sure that many of us, if not almost all of us in this room tonight, are the kind of people who believe that we ought to pay our debt. We borrow something, we pay it back. Now, the Lord has given you something that you could never have gotten on your own. You owed a debt you couldn't pay, and He came along and paid a debt He didn't owe. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, I think we have a very interesting pattern set. God told Moses, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now notice the Lord's pattern. I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to deliver you. But when you get delivered, what are you going to do? You're going to come serve. See, I saved you to serve me. You've been freed to serve. You've been saved to serve. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9, after listening, virtue and brotherly kindness and all those things, he says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Any Christian who's not living a life of godliness has forgotten what the Lord did for him. When the Lord saves, it only makes sense to serve. We owe. What's a life in service to God look like, John? This stuff you've been describing is kind of hard. And you've only been talking about a few things. What's it going to be like when I really devote my life to the Lord, when I serve Him the way the Bible speaks of? Well, it's going to have some certain characteristics in broad terms. A life in service to God is going to be characterized by wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness. To this promise, our 12 tribes, Paul said, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. Blessed are those, Psalm 119, verse 2, who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. That phrase appears 12 times in the Bible, a whole heart. There's no such thing as a half-hearted servant of God. There can no more be a half-hearted servant than there can be a half-witted genius. They are totally exclusive, one from the other. There are no promises of favor to the double-minded man. God looking for single-minded soul, focus, follow-through, fervency. These are traits of a sincere servant of the Lord. And it's the only kind of servant there is. A servant of God is going to serve Him, number two, with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with these two qualities, reverence and godly fear. Reverence. It implies a moral repugnance to the performance of dishonorable acts. It implies reverence for the good as good. It says, here's God's commandment. I acknowledge it as good. I view the things that are contrary to it as bad, and I don't want to be guilty of them. I revere His commands, not just in word, in thought, but in action. It reveres what God has set in place. It looks upon the commands of God as good and right. Have you ever been guilty of looking at God's commands as something you wish He hadn't prohibited? Oh, I wish He hadn't told me I couldn't do that. I don't understand why this doesn't make any sense to me in our worst moments. I hope. But if you're thinking that, you're missing out on what the Lord's describing here. With reverence and godly fear, a reverence towards God, a piety. These are the kind of qualities that are going to keep us humble. These are the kind of qualities that are going to keep us from being flippant about spiritual and moral matters. Sometimes I hear things that I wonder about the appropriateness of it. One thing that came to mind today, and it's probably not the best example, but I feel like maybe a fair thing to bring up. Young man just gets married, and you say, young man, as a husband now, you're always going to have the last word. Yes, dear. Oh, we think that's funny. And I know why we think it's funny. And yet, is it funny? Here's a young man that the Lord has really called to be the loving leader in his home, and we're telling him that he's going to be a whipped puppy. And it's funny. There's a time for a loving husband to say yes, dear, of course, but that's not the idea behind that. Now that you're married, now you're going to be led around by the nose. That's the joke. And yet, to the Lord, that's no joke. In an age when we're desperately needing men to be men, it's hardly the kind of thing to joke about. And I wonder, is it showing reverence? Is it showing godly fear? Serve the Lord with gladness as well. Psalm 100, verse 2. Serving the Lord is voluntary. It's fulfilling. It brings salvation. You've got every reason to be glad about it. There is a time to choose. And tonight is the time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You got to serve somebody, said Bob Dylan. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. As I close tonight, I want to draw our attention to Matthew 24 at the end of the chapter, where Jesus illustrates the end of the world by discussing two different kinds of servants. In Matthew 24, verse 45, he mentions the faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. The master leaves, he put this servant in control and over things, as the Lord has put you over things in your life. And this servant did what he was supposed to. He was faithful and wise. He's rewarded. But there's this other servant that Jesus talks about in verse 48. Jesus said, if that evil servant... Now, what's an evil servant look like? Here's a servant who's not really a servant to God. What's he like? Jesus tells us that evil servant says in his heart, what? My master's delayed. The wicked servant says in his heart, well, here I am in the Lord's church, at least I appear to be, and I'm singing the songs and all that, but I've got this sin in my life that I kind of really like. I don't want to give it up right now. And I'm not devoting myself to the Lord, but I'll get around to it because, hey, I've got the time to. So the wicked servant tells himself, I've got time. The Lord's not going to be coming back right now. I'll get around to repenting. But Jesus tells us in verse 50 that the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. That's what he is. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only one who can deliver you from the wrath to come, says 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, is Jesus. Jesus is the one who can deliver you from the wrath to come. Psalm 2 is very memorable, I think, right there at the end of the psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The invitation is extended tonight to any who may not be presently serving God, but who wish to make that commitment. Maybe you're tired of serving your lusts, serving your addictions, serving those sins, serving yourself, serving other men, and you're ready to serve the loving Master. He offers you that opportunity tonight. Whether you need to do something publicly or privately, we encourage you to take action while you have time, while we stand and sing.